So here we are, the Christmas Eve, our last of the Christmas series in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Luke 2, verses 1 through 21. And all I could get out of this, all I could get, like it doesn't have much to give, right? But what kept just hitting me hard with this, because I've preached this several times over, is just the powerful name of Jesus. The power of his name. Verse 21 concludes with the fact that he is named Jesus, which is what was told Mary by the angel, that you will call his name Jesus. And there's so much power in that. And you start to see the power of his name really unravel through this story. And so we're going to kind of slowly work through this and walk through this chunks of scripture at a time. I'll let you know where we're at. So I want you to follow with me, Luke 2, verses 1 through 21. I don't know if you guys remember, several years back, the media, the evening news, the newspapers, the magazines, the world had the attention of Prince William and Kate when they had their baby boy, George Alexander. And it was the spotlight of all the media. I mean, it really was. And so several news spoke about the event leading up to his arrival. I mean, while Kate was just pregnant and was on the verge of having a baby, people were swarming the town to be around. And the media recorded this: never have so many people been gathered in one place with nothing to say. They just stood there waiting and anticipating everything. They even anticipated the cost. They had nothing else to talk about. They even talked about how the hotel room she was in was costing $1,500 a night. Like we really care. And so, but then they go on to say, the news did, that this birth may be one of the most anticipated births in world history. And it was. I mean, all eyes were on this. And this is what it's supposed to look like when a king comes into the world, right? This is what it's supposed to look like. But that pales in comparison to what we will see in the story. There's no media coverage. There's no Facebook Live. There's no tweeting this event. There's no awareness really that this is going on except with a handful of people. Israel is sitting there waiting for a Messiah. And all the while they're just kind of twiddling their thumbs and waiting, here comes the Messiah right underneath their noses. And so the most anticipated birth in all of human history is happening right here, and it can kind of be likened to, in contemporary terms, to that of a teenage girl giving birth with only her and her fiancé pregnant, or her present, in an abandoned drug house in North Springfield. It's just kind of the imagery here, if it were to be in a contemporary setting. It's not glamorous, it's not pretty. It's a really bad episode of 16 and Pregnant. That's what this is, and that's what we see. And so, let us read in verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And so in the beginning of this chapter, you have some kind of historical information of Caesar Augustus. He was a Roman Senate, and then you have Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. We don't really have a whole lot of information about this guy. And so we have the mention of these names here in the beginning because it really just verifies the historicity of Jesus' birth, that it actually took place in real time, in real history. And as a result of this, scholars are able to kind of pinpoint a time when Jesus was actually born. The favorable time is around 4 BC. I know it doesn't make sense, but it's somewhere around 4 BC. And in this time, you have really the rule of the Roman Empire, the ever-expanding and growing Roman Empire. So really you have, again, in the scriptures, another story of a nation oppressing God's people. And so during this time of oppression, Mary and Joseph, they are heading to Bethlehem. And this trip was about, 85 to 90 miles. And it wasn't in a car, it wasn't on a train, it was on the back of a donkey, and it was slow, and it was painful, and they were to go there because Joseph's bloodline comes from King David, and the city of Bethlehem is also known as the city of David. This is where he was to be registered for the purpose of taxation. So this is the setting of this story. Sounds really glamorous, doesn't it? Sounds just amazing. They have to head up the road nearly 100 miles to get registered so that they can pay taxes with the money that they barely have. And so this picture really sets the stage for the entrance of the most powerful king in all of the universe, the one who will be enthroned after King David himself. We see that from chapter 1. This is the one who is promised to, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is the one who was promised to come in the town of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And so in this story, we see the very strange, strange entrance of this powerful king who will be enthroned forever. So let me just put in perspective, right now, Jesus sits enthroned. Right now, he is at the right hand of the Father. Right now, all of his enemies are being made a footstool. Right now, Jesus reigns. And that's who this Jesus is, the one who comes so lowly. And the paradox is that this eternal king now has a beginning. Explain that away tomorrow at Christmas dinner with your family relatives. The eternal king has a beginning, and he chose to have a beginning, not as though he was created before, but no, he humbled himself and subjected himself to his very own creation. And so he's placed himself in the parameters of time and within the parameters of the womb of Mary. That is what is so powerful about this. Consider this. In 2015, the Oregonian newspaper wrote an article about when President Obama was coming in to visit everybody. I know I just offended 99% of the room, Southwest Missouri. Okay, so President Obama, it was supposed to be funny, really didn't work out. Here we go. So he comes into the Portland region, Portland City area, and they decided to do coverage. You know, what takes place and what happens when a president comes to town? And they laid out a whole list of things. The agents come early. The Secret Service agents, they come early. They secure the area. They warn folks who are on the most wanted list, you come out here, you're going to die. So don't come out. Don't be a problem. They bring the dogs, they're sniffing for bombs, they're sniffing for all kinds of issues. They notify the hospitals to be on standby. They actually make sure that they are within 10 minutes of a hospital just in case something traumatic happens. They always bring an extra airplane with them just in case something happens to Air Force One. They also have thousands of people involved, getting the local law enforcement and everybody else involved. They shut down the highways. They clear the roads. They sneak the president through the back door of the hotel and whatever venue he's in. They do background checks on all the employees. if he's staying in a hotel, they clear out 3 or 4 floors of the hotel and reserve it only for him. And anything that has any form of electronic within the room, they throw out and they set parameters around the entire area and they keep watch of his food. He brings his own chef, he brings his own food because he's not going to trust the food of anyone else. This is what happens when the president comes into town. And so my question is here, where's the protection? Where's the hotel reservation? Where's the backdoor entrance? Where's the hospital? Where's the shutting down of all activity in town? Where's the thousands of people who should be making way for the king? Where are they? Where is everyone? Is this not, is this king not more important than any president? That's the question. And that's what is so beautiful about the entrance of Jesus' incarnation. And so what an entrance. In our culture, it is easy to hear and to listen to the constant groaning and complaining about government. We're always frustrated with government. They take all our money. They force us to do this. They force us to do that. But here in this story, a very unique situation, the government is forcing people to go and register for taxation. That's what they're doing. We're going to take your money. And yet, God purposely uses the government and its need to tax the people as a way for Jesus to come be born in Bethlehem. God sovereign over the government. So the story is not about a money-hungry Roman Empire, but it's about a beyond rich king who chose to bring himself below the governing agencies of the day and even below you and me. So what are we fearful of? What are we worried about? What is it that we're actually living our life for? Who is it we're living for? If we're poor, we're demanding the government to help. If we're rich or wealthy, we're demanding the government to leave us alone. And we have a story here of a lowly family with a very wealthy baby. We have both the poor and the rich in this story. We have a poor woman and her husband, and we have a baby who owns the galaxies. And so in this great divine collision, we have the hope of the world. This is what we have. And so you and I sit somewhere on that spectrum, somewhere on that spectrum of either having more than enough or not having enough at all. Yet wherever we are on the spectrum, we always find ourselves lacking in contentment. We just don't have enough. God is just not providing the things that this world is just never satisfying. And so I'll say this. Hope is not in making more money. Hope is not making government smaller. Hope is not having a 5-year plan. Hope is not even having a place to sleep. Hope is in Jesus alone. And yes, the Lord is using that government you don't like, that job you despise, the homeless shelter, that broken relationship, the constant grief and sorrow, that loneliness you have to bring you to humble Jesus. He's using it. And so these first 7 verses, they all have the possibility to have a new plot line, if you will, to go many different directions. Luke could have focused on the governors for a time, but he didn't. He could have focused on the long trip and very pregnant Mary, who's extremely uncomfortable, maybe irritable. We won't speak into the text here. He could have spoken on the desperation of that evening. He could have spoke on the filth of the barn, the smell of manure. He could have spoke about all of those things, but he didn't. What was the focus? And she gave birth. It's about Christ. The focus is about Christ. So what is it then that defines you? What defines your life? What is it that defines your language? What is it that defines your story? What is it? When you talk to people, is it always about how poor you are? Or how frustrated you are with government, for example? Do people describe your life in terms as defined by Jesus, or would they be at a loss for figuring out how to incorporate Jesus into describing who you are? What is it that describes you? And so I tell you, the shepherds in the story were the last people anyone who would have thought to be associated with the Messiah. So let's read verses 8 through 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." But no matter how much or little you know of Mother Teresa, late Mother Teresa, you probably know she was one of the great people of history and has gone down in that way. And why was she so great? What made her so great? She lived among and came to the lowly. That's what she did. She could have lived in extravagance and done whatever she wanted. She could have, but instead, she decided to live among the most avoided people in the world, the lepers of Calcutta, India. This is how Mother Teresa is known. Jesus entered into humanity, coming not only as a king, but he came lowly. He came poor. He came essentially as the marginalized, the outcast. And then he made the news known to the shepherds of Bethlehem. And so the picture here of his entrance is really but a picture of the rest of Jesus' ministry, where he says, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And so here we have shepherds in this story. Of all the people, the announcement was made to shepherds. These are culture rejects, if you will. They were lowly people. They were a despised class of citizens. They always broke ceremonial law. They were always unclean. They were even regarded as thieves. They were not trusted. They were unreliable witnesses in court. If you had to bring in a shepherd on your behalf, you were desperate because nobody believed them. And yet these are the people who would guard sheep. They would tend to sheep. They would feed sheep. They would care for the sheep. They would protect sheep from wolves and predators. And being a shepherd was a 24/7 job. This wasn't like you're on from 9 to 5, then you clock out and somebody comes in for the next shift. No, these men were constantly living in and among the sheep. They were watching these animals year round. So I have no idea if this is a cold time of the year, they're living out in the cold with these sheep, keeping watch. And so Jesus enters into the picture, and the announcement is made to these cultural rejects. And these angels appear. And it's not just a couple of them, but it's a lot of them. It's a multitude, and they are speaking to the shepherds. And this kind of picture here is something we see is actually rooted in the Old Testament. This is a primary background for the gospel references to shepherd and sheep lies in the Old Testament, where Israel is the lost sheep and the king or promised future ruler is a shepherd. So this is imagery of what God is going to be. He's going to be the shepherd, and his people will be the sheep. And you see this all through the Old Testament, the lost sheep of Israel. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 34. And it gets more specific if you have time to read in Ezekiel 34, where God is just hounding on the shepherds in the Old Testament, the prophets who are constantly feeding their own bellies, taking care of themselves, but not taking care of the sheep. So God says, I will be their shepherd, and I will provide for them one who will care for them. And that is the picture of what we have today. Jesus, the glorious shepherd, the divine shepherd. We see this in 1 Peter 2:25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So not only is the news being made known to the lowly, but it's also a picture of what God is going to do. He is going to shepherd his people. He's going to care for them. He's going to protect them. He's going to feed them, and he's going to be with them 24/7, and he's not going to go anywhere. And so I heard a pastor say one time that a shepherd is one who has calloused knuckles and soft palms. He's one who's ready and willing to get bloody in the battle and in the fight, to fight off wolves, to fight off wolves in sheep's clothing, to fight off any who would come after these sheep's predators, thieves in the night, and he would work tirelessly to then pick up these sheep, maybe these wounded sheep, these lost sheep, and carry them over his shoulder back to the flock. And so this good news is brought to the shepherds. And it is good news. It is good news. And that's what the gospel is. It means good news. And so this news has been brought to us, John 1, that the Word became flesh. Jesus coming is the ultimate source of good news in the entire hope of the Bible. And what does this good news do? It brings joy for all the people. And this joy is great joy, because for unto you this day a child is born. So what you have from the Old Testament to the New is you have about 400 years of silence. From the book of Malachi to the entrance of Jesus here, you have about 400 years of silence. God's people are desperately longing for God, desperately longing for the Messiah, desperately longing for saving, and for unto you this day, God has come. And so this is the good news. And so we have the entrance of the eternal King. And like I said, he was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah says, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It's not just a man. It's not just a prophet who is coming. It is God, God in the flesh. And he will come and he will rule. Isaiah 9 talks about the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called a wonderful counselor, everlasting father, right? This is who Jesus is. And so when he comes, he's going to rule, but he's not going to rule in the way that we think he might. Or maybe even the way the audience might think he would rule. You have the mentioning of these governors and Caesar at the beginning of chapter 2. So you might think when Jesus comes in, he's going to overthrow these guys. And he's going to rule, and everybody's going to fall into submission under him in that way. But this is not how the kingdom of God is. This is not how it works. And so Herod would eventually be challenged by Jesus because he would think that Jesus was going to overthrow him, but that's not what he has come to do. Jesus has come to shepherd our souls, not create a political movement. And here's the thing, so that we don't forget. Jesus has always been king. There's never been a time where Jesus has not been king. You remember why we even have kings in the Old Testament? It's because God's people lost sight of God, their king, and they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And so they said, hey, we want to have a king too. And the prophet Saul was like, hey, are we sure about this? It wasn't Saul. Gosh, whatever. So the prophet, you have to correct me. Samuel, thank you, wife, love you. So the prophet was saying, God, are you sure we need to have a king? And God says, just give them what they want. it's going to be okay. Not because God was less than king or that somehow God had been dethroned, but because God was going to foreshadow his coming. He was going to paint a picture that way when Matthew, Mark, and Luke come into the scene in the New Testament, you can see that the king has come and he has not left, and his kingdom is eternal and it transcends everything we see in the scriptures. And he is the Savior, he is the Christ, he is the Lord. I love these three different names for Jesus here. Savior, just meaning the one who rescues, the one who saves. And what is he saving us from? He's saving us from our sins. We learn this from Matthew chapter 1. He's going to save us. He is God with us. And he is the Christ, meaning he is the anointed one. He is the one who was chosen in the Old Testament. He is the one the Old Testament was speaking about who would come. And he is the Lord, meaning he is Yahweh. He is the supreme ruler of all things. There is nothing that is outside the rule of Christ. And so this is who Jesus is. And he comes for all people. And this baby in the smelly manger, in this trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes, this is going to be a sign for you that the gospel is here. Strange. But glory to God, right? The angels then just exclaim, glory to God in the highest. You can go all over the Bible and you see those praises laced everywhere, especially Psalm 148. But glory to God, and glory has a meaning to it. It means heaviness or a weightiness involved. And that weightiness is really, it's God manifesting himself, showing the world what he can do. And when the world sees it, it's like a weight on their shoulders. When God comes down, he's revealing to us his son, the plan for his son to come and save the world from their sins. So there's a weightiness of the fact that Jesus has come down. And ultimately, when he dies on the cross, there's a weight of glory. When he resurrects from the grave, there's a weight of glory. When he ascends back to the Father, there's a weight of glory. And when he pours out his Spirit onto us, there's a weight of glory. It's a weight that we cannot fully bear on ourselves. But at the same time, it makes us so free. And this is the glory of God that we see. God showing the world, though he's in a lowly place, though this is not getting mainstream media attention, though this isn't plastered all over Facebook, he is still not hiding the fact that Jesus has come and he's here. And what does Jesus come to do? He comes to bring peace. He comes to bring peace. A peace and rest of the soul. A peace and rest of the soul. Jesus said in Matthew 11 that by taking up his yoke, you will find rest. But there's constant war. There is a constant war. Jesus also said in Matthew 10, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. You're like, okay, is this a contradiction? Because the angels are saying he has come to bring peace, but then all of a sudden he's saying, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Here's what's happening. There's not contradiction here. They both work in the same. You cannot have peace unless there's something to have peace from. Make sense? You cannot be saved unless there's something to be saved from and saved to. And so this is the peace, and this is the war that is going on. Because of sin, Jesus had to enter the world. He had to bear that on his own shoulders in order for you and me to be brought to him. And so he had to go to war with sin. It means he had to be despised. He had to be rejected. He had to be acquainted with much grief. He had to be pinned to that cross. He had to actually die. And then he had to actually defeat death. And that is the war. And so when he came out of the grave, he crushed sin. He crushed death. And then he poured out freedom onto us all. And that is the peace and the rest that we have in our souls. And so what does that constant war look like? It looks like denying self. It looks like killing idols. It looks like giving worship to God alone. It looks like trusting and obeying God's commands. And it looks like having faith. And so these few things that I've mentioned, they don't bring peace right away. I mean, if you talk about idolatry, if you talk about sin of your heart, and having to go after it and having to really deal with it and wrestle with it, it's not like, okay, you know what? I'm just going to go deal with my sin right now, and then all of a sudden, it's just peaceful. There's a war that takes place. I mean, if you have a real idol, you don't want to let that idol go. You don't want to let the money go. You don't want to let your image go. You don't want to let your history and your upbringing go. You don't want to let your pride go, your ego go. Like, it's not like that's something we want to naturally let go. And so there's war. And so the mind and the soul, the heart is automatically and instantly resistant to this way of living. I mean, that's why they crucified Jesus. That's exactly why they did. But because sin has so affected us and our entire being, we cannot seem to find joy in anything except ourselves. That's the problem with all of us. And so what happens is Jesus comes in, the good news, the sword, the word of God, and he comes in and he slashes and tears apart our raging hearts and all the oppression of sin and all the tyranny of sin. And what he does is he creates havoc with it and he brings in peace, a gospel peace. And so this was good news to the shepherds. This was good news to them because he would take them, these shepherds, social outcasts, and he would make them his own. They were his. Yes, they were generally crooked, unreliable, unclean people, but heaven saw something that they did not. Heaven saw shepherds who would experience peace. Think about it. When the president comes to town, he wants the attention of the world. When Jesus came to earth, he wanted the attention of some social rejects. Why? Because it's not about human standards. It's not about our ability in any way. It's about what he makes us. And he makes us in him. And he can take anybody on the face of the planet, no matter how rich you are or how outside the margins you are, he can take you and break you down and make you his own. And is that not the gospel? Is that not? We in this room are all rejects. Let's be honest. Some of you might be puffing up, I'm not a reject. Well, yes, you are. Rich, poor, married, single, Democrat, Republican, white, black, it doesn't matter what your identity is culturally. All of us are not worthy of the forgiveness or mercy and love that God brings to us. We're not worthy of it at all. The peace he brings is not so much a political or social peace, but a peace within our raging hearts. Our raging hearts. I mentioned to some earlier this last week in our community group on Wednesday night, our leaders are really great about praying, and they asked how we could pray for everyone. And when it got to me, I mentioned I had that day a very terrible day, and I was full of anger, just burning hot anger all day. And my heart was raging all day Wednesday. And if I would have seen anybody, I would have avoided you because I just did not trust myself emotionally. So I went to places I normally don't hang out, and I just kind of had a little bit of time out is what I did on Wednesday. But that rage in my heart despite my bank account, despite my race, any political position I may have, my marital status, that is what the Lord has come to put to rest. It was my heart. And so many of you can get that. You can understand the unsettled rage of the heart. It may surface in anger, but it could also surface in lust, in anxiety, depression, worry, fill in the blank. But whatever the form of your broken heart, however it exposes itself, Jesus has come to bring it peace. And that's all of us. There is none in this room who is above or too far below the saving work of Christ. And is this not the good news our part of the city needs to hear? I mean, just a couple weeks ago, we had a murder-suicide just a street over, two streets over from where I live. Many children have been dismissed for the holiday season and break, and some will not have much to eat, if anything, during the next week and a half. Some in this room have no home. Some will be alone for Christmas tomorrow. Others are without heat or running water in their home. And this is the ongoing reality of where we live in this part of the city. It's just what it is. And so, yeah, it's neat how businesses are coming in and how they're starting to kind of revitalize this place and homes are being restored. But amidst all of that, there is sorrow, there is pain, there is hopelessness. And in that, the Lord comes to bring peace. And so I want to say this to you. His peace does not mean your circumstances will also change. I mentioned this to some gentlemen last year in a kind of a Thanksgiving crusade is what it was called. And a lot of guys from the Victory Mission came and I said, look, just because you believe in Jesus doesn't mean you're no longer going to be homeless. It doesn't mean you're all of a sudden going to make money. It doesn't mean all of a sudden that your relationships are just going to be fixed like that. It doesn't mean that. All those things, all those circumstances can remain the same, but you can have peace in your heart. You can have rage in your heart while being homeless or while being depressed or worrisome or anxious, and the Lord, despite all those circumstances, can take that raging river and turn it into a calm stream of living waters. And this is what he can do. And so our hope isn't in circumstances. It's in Jesus Christ alone. And so let us read the final verses. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the shepherds do what the shepherds do. Kind of like I mentioned earlier, you know, tomorrow morning, if you hold the tradition of a Christmas tree and Christmas presents, your kids are already ready for tomorrow. Like our daughter asked us, hey, mom, is it okay if I wake up at 6 on Christmas morning and go down and open the presents? And we're like, no. Well, I was thinking I could open them and then we could eat breakfast. And we're like, no. You got to wait, okay? And so there's this anticipation for the gifts. And so I know it's hard to wait, buddy. You'll make it, okay? And so there's an anticipation for the gifts. And so this is the anticipation that the shepherds have. The gift is here. Let us go and see the greatest gift in all the world. And so they go and they tell Mary everything that has happened, and she ponders them in her heart. And no wonder she ponders them in her heart and she holds fast to them. Because we, two Sundays ago, we talked about the song of Mary and everything that she was singing and all the praises of her heart. She knew theologically who her son was and what he was going to do, and everything the shepherds had heard and conveyed to her matched up perfectly. No wonder she kept them in her heart. She knew exactly what was going on. But the beautiful picture here is the baby's born, the shepherds go, and in verse 21, they called him Jesus. This is the name that was chosen before he was even conceived in the womb. The name of Jesus is powerful. It is powerful, not simply because it's a name. Others, the name Jesus was actually a fairly common name in this time, but because of the entrance of Jesus Christ, the Savior of Christianity, right? The God of the universe, because he came in, Jesus became less popular in that time because it was connected specifically to him. So it's not about the name per se, but it's about the one of whom the name describes. It was through his name that all things were brought into being. You have to understand, he's the firstborn among of all creation, not because he was created first, but because all things were created through him and by him. It was for his name that all the prophets and the king longed for. It is this name that will hold the weight of the world. It is this name that produces peace with no end. It is this name that heals the sick and opens the eyes of the blind. It is his name that brought forth Lazarus from the grave. It is his name the Father called forth from the grave. It is his name that withstood the test of time. It is his name that has opened your eyes, my eyes. It is his name by which you have been brought from death to life. It is for his name you sit down in this rundown cafe gymatorium on a cold winter day. It is his name we believe that Springfield can be changed. It is in his name we are stirred to send families to plant churches in South Denver and in Hiroshima, Japan. It is through his name we believe the marginalized in our community can find hope. It is in the power of his name that we make disciples who are in life together, making disciples. And when he returns, all will behold the name of Jesus. And on that day, it will be anything but silent. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the powerful name of Jesus. This is our hope. That is baby Jesus in this story. Allow those things to capture your heart. Ponder on them. And so, what are you pondering and treasuring in your heart today? What is it? Do you believe the name of Jesus is powerful? Look, I understand when we talk about the powerful name of Jesus, you're either thinking of a Hillsong song, or you're thinking about some crazy miraculous healing YouTube, okay, by the crazy charismatic folks out there. No shot at the charismatics. I know we have a lot of you in here, but you understand what I'm saying. Like, we have this skewed understanding about the powerful name of Jesus. Like, if we just say it right now, everything's just going to fall over. Like if I just say in the name of Jesus, fall over, and this thing is just going to fall over because I told it to. It's not used in that way. His name is powerful because he has saved us from our sin, because he can change your heart. It's not about just the circumstances and your physical health and the amount of money you have or don't have. It's about the condition of your heart being restored and brought back to him. That's what the name of Christ can do. So do you believe in the name of Jesus, that it is powerful? Is there a part of your life you somehow believe that the name of Jesus has no power over? It has no way of shattering. And so I would say, if God can reach into the depths of the grave and bring Jesus back to life, there is no doubt he can reach into the depths of your heart and free you from your greatest sorrow. And are you living a life that is always prepared for the powerful return of Christ? Are you living in that way? You understand, you and I are in the story where we are now the forerunners of Jesus' return. There's no longer a John the Baptist. It is us, the ambassadors of Christ. And will tomorrow morning bring you joy? When we hit Christmas tomorrow, will it bring you joy? Or does this season bring you some sort of sorrow? Causes you to be depressed in some way? And I would dare say, if Christmas brings you sorrow, then you have allowed Christmas to be about many other things other than Christ. Yes, it is culturally hard if you're alone. Yes, it's difficult to watch families share their gifts to the world online when you cannot seem to afford any gifts for yourself or anyone else. Yes, it can be sorrowful to celebrate the day when your life circumstances are also in a bad place. But what if that is why Jesus actually came? He didn't come for those who had it all together. He came to fix the broken. And I imagine the shepherds had a similar experience culturally. Right? They were the outcasts. They were never invited to the party. They never had enough money to purchase the gifts. They didn't have their life circumstances just didn't change. They never got that dream job. But they most likely lived the rest of their lives as shepherds. Probably went to the grave that way. But they had good reason to rejoice in this story, did they not? It wasn't about them. It was about Christ. Christ with us. And so may the peace of Christ abound in your hearts greatly today and give you great cause to rejoice. Be full of praise this Christmas season, as the greatest gift that could ever be given resides right now in your heart. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for dying for our sins, coming out of the grave and ascending on high. We have an eternal hope in you, and we are thankful for that. I pray this Christmas season we don't lose sight of you. I pray that it's not about the presents. It's not about the food. It's not about the relationships necessarily. It's about you, Christ. And if all we have is Christ, it is enough. So I pray you're glorified this morning and that we are encouraged by these very words and this truth. We pray in your name. Amen.